Turn in your Bibles with me again to Acts chapter 28. We'll just read verse 23. I want to consider part of that verse and its fruits this morning. Acts chapter 28 and verse 3. So when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets, from morning till evening. But we saw last week, in this very last section, which tells us something of the final days of the Apostle Paul, at least as it is recorded for us in the New Testament, which ends in humiliation and imprisonment for about 5 years. And yet under these restricted condition of bondage and chains, the Apostle Paul is making the best of the situation that God has providentially or sovereignly allowed into his latter days. And this morning, we want to consider what exactly was the subject of the Apostle Paul's teaching and preaching, because we're told here that he taught and he preached. And what was the basis of his preaching and teaching? We don't have time to look at all that is told here, but we're clearly told in some of these verses, for example in verse 20, what he was teaching and preaching about was what he calls there the hope of Israel. He's referring, of course, to the Old Testament. And there is a sense in which the Old Testament can be simply and rightly summarized under that particular phrase. Israel was given a hope that would surely come to pass. Or in verse 28, we're told that he was speaking to them about the salvation of God. Verses 28 and 31. He was preaching about the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ. Actually, all these expressions refer to one and the same thing, with inflections, of course, touching and emphasizing different things. But they are centrally located in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this morning, I want us to consider what exactly did he teach them and preach to them from the law of Moses. I'm going to touch on the prophets tangentially, sideways, because we don't have time for it. And remember what we're told, persuading them. Now some of them, of course, wouldn't accept the persuasion, some of them disbelieved. But this was a persuasive argument for those who would investigate and receive the message. What exactly is this
message. Well, we want to begin, of course, with Moses, because that's where the Bible begins, that's where the Apostle Paul begins, and this is exactly what we're told about the Lord Jesus Christ on the Emmaus Road, beginning with Moses and the prophets. Paul is doing exactly what Jesus did with the apostles after the resurrection. And there's absolutely no need for guesswork. I'm absolutely certain, and you can be absolutely certain, if you listen to the text of Scripture and think through it and ask the Lord for understanding. The first promise of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we all know, is given in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. As you read chapter 3, or part of chapter 3, as we did in our scripture reading, it's all downhill. They sin and they're filled with guilt. They feel open and bare before Jehovah. They hide from him. They do all sorts of things. Or rightly speaking, all sorts of things happen to them after their disobedience. And then the Lord begins his judgment after he questions them, first upon the serpent, then upon Eve, and then upon Adam. And then he says something absolutely marvelous, which is the first promise of the gospel. But you notice his first words in the promise: I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. That is, the followers of Satan and the children of men. And we don't need to, and we don't have the time to get into all the implications of that. It's simply Jehovah is saying that he has appointed conflict. And all the conflicts we see between brother and brother, as we're going to see in the next chapter, or we will, if we read through to Genesis 4. Even before that, there's a conflict between the wife and the husband, isn't there? Begin to blame one another. Conflicts between nations, which will end in the great conflagration of the burning judgment of Jehovah. All this is appointed by God, so that man wouldn't finally reconcile with the evil one. But there's going to be a conflict. But then in the center of it, he says something about the seed of the woman. And the promise of God is centered in this particular idea. The idea of the woman's seed, or the promise of God in the woman's seed. And the word seed is a most important word in the book of Genesis. It's used 59 times in the book of Genesis. The word seed is the most important word in the rest of the Old Testament and even in the New Testament. But back to the book of Genesis. And I can only touch on this, and I'm sure that will suffice. Genesis 4:25, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. It was immediately after the killing of Abel by Cain, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. There's the conflict there. He rises up and kills his brother Abel, because God was pleased with his sacrifice and not Cain's sacrifice. And the promise was in danger. But God appoints another seed in the place of Abel, Seth. Just when the promise of the seed was in danger, almost her hopes dashed along with Adam. You see, God is keeping his promise supernaturally alive because he will build his church. And then in Genesis 22:18, in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That's the Abrahamic covenant. 2 Samuel 7:12. When your days are fulfilled and so on, I will set up your seed after you. And this is speaking in the secondary sense and the immediate sense of Solomon, but in the primary and the ultimate sense of the everlasting seed, because one of the words repeated in 2 Samuel 7 is the word everlasting, an everlasting kingdom. So you see, it's there in Moses and the prophets. And you'll remember, after 450 years of prophetic silence and the devastation of the children of Israel, when their land was, the promised land was taken over by Romans and Edomites under Herod, there is no king, legitimate king on the throne of Israel. The very first words that God the Holy Spirit inspires after 450 years is about the seed. This is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the descendant of David, or the son of David, the son of Abraham. The seed idea, the descendant idea. How do we know this is what Paul spoke about? Well, first of all, you cannot refute, you know, anything about the scriptures, the logical thread of all this. It's a reasonable conclusion, as Martin Luther would put it. Not only what is implicit in the scriptures, but anything of reasonable conclusion. And that's the first evidence that this was what, this is part of what the Apostle Paul is persuading them with. You see, we have more than reasonable conclusion, although that is more than enough. He makes it plain to us. Galatians 3:16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. And the seed was Christ, says the Apostle Paul in Galatians 3:16. And so, what Paul is engaged in is proving from Genesis 3:15 onwards through Abraham and the Mosaic writings from the beginning of human history right through to the end of the Old Testament, culminating in the coming of Jesus Christ. This, of course, theme is developed in Isaiah the prophet and clarified fully in Matthew 1:1. Now, how exactly was the seed of the woman going to crush the head of the serpent? Well, if you remember, as we considered Hebrews 2:14, this is what the writer to the Hebrews says, inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. That is, the seed partook or became flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. and on the cross of Calvary. As he dies in our place, he's destroying the power of Satan in death. Because he died, we will never have to face eternal death, spiritual death. Or as the Apostle John puts it in his first epistle in 3 and verse 8, he who sins is the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So I read from Exodus chapter 15. There in Egypt, God is destroying the Egyptians who put the children of Israel under bondage. And that's only a physical picture of the spiritual destruction. Egypt standing for sin and Satan and his dominion and the world that is given over to him. And you notice in Genesis 3:15 we are told that the seed's heel would be bruised. In other words, he wouldn't come unscathed from the fight. But it's a completely lopsided fight. So on the cross he did die. He suffered. But he rose again triumphantly and victoriously on the third day. He struck the death blow on the cross of Calvary. He crushed the head of the serpent. The most wonderful picture of what Christ has done. But of course the picture is not as glorious as what he did for us, so that Satan and sin and death will have no more power over us. See, all this is again prophesied in Psalm 72:9. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. You see the comparison between the snake and Genesis 3:15. See, these are all spoken thousands of years before Christ. In the case of Genesis 3:15, at the very beginning of human history, whenever that was, to be blind, not to be persuaded by these things. That's why the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:25, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. And so I read again from Exodus 15 as a call to worship. Jehovah is a man of war. He destroys the work of the devil, and all will bow before him. He's exalted in the heavens. He's exalted in the church. He's exalted in the true church. He's exalted in the lives of the believers. But by and large, the world not only sidelines him, but ignores him. He's counted as nothing. But listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 2:10-11, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Every tongue should confess. Those in heaven, those on earth, those under the earth. That Jesus Christ is Lord, Jehovah, to the glory of God the Father. He accomplished this upon the cross. But on the cross, while it dealt the death blow, there is still the consummation or the completion of the effects and the benefits of this in the fullest sense yet awaiting us. That's where the Apostle Paul, and we dealt with this as we closed in the book of Romans, puts it in these specific terms, Romans 16:20. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. Isn't that marvelous? Genesis 3:15 is about the Lord Jesus crushing the head of the serpent. But here we struggle, and that's why the church is in a mess. Because there's a remaining sin. We battle with our own sins. We have battles and conflicts at home.
And even in the church of Jesus Christ. Why? Because even though the enemy is defeated, even though he's chained, he still has influence. And worse than that, we still have to live with remaining sin.
But there is a day coming when, because of Jesus Christ, God the Father will crush Satan under your feet.
That is the true people of God. Isn't it interesting here?
War and peace.
16:20, the God of peace. How does God acquire peace? By definitive and complete vanquishing and war with Satan. This is a great prophecy. As I've said before, the rest of the Bible is a footnote to Genesis 3:15. This was the hope of Israel, that the Messiah would come, that the seed of the woman would come. By the way, here's an intimation of the virgin birth, the seed of the woman. Never used like that in Scripture. Of course, that's developed in Isaiah. The virgin shall conceive, and then, of course, repeated and nailed down in Matthew chapter 1. For it is written, the virgin shall conceive. He's quoting Isaiah, but long before Isaiah, the idea is so. This is the capstone of the hope of Israel and the very foundation of it. This is what salvation is about. This is what the kingdom of God is about. And the real question is, are you a partaker of this hope? Here's Paul's preaching in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 19. If only in this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. I trust that's not the case with any of us. Secondly, how does the work of Christ, the crushing of the serpent's head, help the people of God now, as it is taught in Genesis 3? And it's contrasted in Genesis 3 with what Adam and Eve did for themselves against what God did for them. Note what Adam and Eve did for themselves when they sinned. Verse 7 of Genesis 3. The eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And here it is, what they did. They sewed fig leaves together for cover. It's exactly what man does even today. Although today people are far more hardened in sin. Because remember, Adam and Eve were sinless. They understood the truths about God far greater than any of us alive, or all of the people put together throughout history, because they were sinlessly created. They communed with God. The direct access to God. This is what we do in our religion. Man-made religion. This is exactly Cain was worshipping Jehovah. But remember what he did? He brought the fruit of his own hands. That's human religion for you. Our church attendance, our preaching,
Everybody's heard of Billy Graham, who died. And I've heard him say on tape, if the Lord should ask me, what right have I to enter the kingdom of God? And he said, I would not dare to say, Lord, because I've been a minister and I've preached to millions of people around the world, or I've done few bits of good things here and there. Only because of what God has done. Of course, they would use that hymn, just as I am, without one thing. Religion or morality. Remember how Pilgrim's Progress uses this. Morality determined by man. Our own idea of good and evil. That's the whole idea about them coming into a knowledge of good and evil. In other words, they want to determine, like God, what is good and evil. That's exactly what man is doing today. This is just such horrendous. This is human morality. They're concerned about the earth, which they should be, but they're not concerned about aborted babies. That's human morality for you. Or animal rights. All the time we're aborting millions of human lives made in the image of God. What about philosophy? Secularism. This is all the life there is. That's how they find solace and give expression to their rebellion. See, you'll have to come before the living God. He will find you one day, just as he found Adam and Eve who hid. Or psychology. I'm not saying all psychology and all psychiatry is bad, but the psychology that does teach people to do away with genuine guilt, it's fig leaves. In contrast to that, what does God do? Well, look at verse 21 of Genesis chapter 3. For Adam and Eve, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. But what happened? He shed the blood of innocent animals. There's substitution, which means instead of me, in my place, or in your place, an innocent person. There's the prophetic type, all those sacrifices. That's why Abel bought a blood sacrifice. He had no faith in the produce of his hands. God had done it in the garden. In Exodus, we have the Passover. Leviticus, we have the Day of Atonement. Paul would have gone through all this. And the idea of this robe of righteousness is there throughout the scriptures. Listen to Isaiah 61 and 10. I will greatly rejoice in Jehovah. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he has clothed me with the garment of salvation. Revelation 7, 9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, of all nations, tribes, and peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne, before the Lamb. They all have this in common. What is it? Clothed in white robes. Divine salvation by grace. James says, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumble at one point, have broken the whole law, because the law is like a chain, or like a diamond, many-faceted. You cannot crack one side of it and think you have kept the rest of it. But here's divine grace in the midst of judgment. In wrath, God remembers mercy. And in
His mercy, He provides as a blood sacrifice. He takes away the guilt and the penalty of our sins, our eternal penalty. He gives us His righteousness. That hymn that we just sang, Count Zinzendorf, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress. And then he says this, verse 2, bold shall I stand in that great day, for who ought to my charge shall lay? Fully absolved through these I am, from sin and fear and guilt and shame. That's exactly what the bread and the wine signify this morning. The shed blood and the righteousness of Christ. His life given for us. There's no question that you and I will come and stand before us. God will find us. You can hide. But God will find us. And if by grace we will respond to Him in this life, but if not, we will stand before the great white throne judgment. The question is, will you be standing with your fig leaves? Or under the blood of Jesus Christ and the robe of Christ? Or as you live, are you going to do what Cain did? Just bring the produce of your life, your intellectual ideas, your religious ideas, your moral ideas. That's exactly what Jesus taught on the Emmaus Road, with the beginnings of it. And what Paul taught. This is the gospel of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the hope of Israel, even though by and large their heart is hardened and there is a veil cast over their eyes because they reject Christ. Remember how we are told here. Some were persuaded, others disbelieved. Are you persuaded of the things of Christ? The promise of God in Jesus Christ? Or are you continuing in unbelief? And the Lord says, by His grace, He holds out His hand and calls people to repentance and faith while there is still time. And there will be many who come in the last day. Remember the parable of the Lord Jesus Christ at the wedding feast. Many come in. And then there are found those without the robe. The Lord gives us time. And He speaks to us through His word. So that we might find cleansing and righteousness in Jesus Christ. And so Paul persuaded them concerning Jesus from the law of Moses and the prophets. May the Lord teach us these things, assure us of these things, and may we speak of them to all who are bound to us as we consider last Lord's Day. Amen. Let's sing in closing hymn number 4.